Friends of the Cross, number 94, the Homily. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The Gospel, or good news, that our Lord not only taught us, but by his own suffering, death, and resurrection made fully effective, concerns our entry into the kingdom of God. And one description of the kingdom of God is given to us by St. John in the Apocalypse. It is a new heaven and a new earth, and God lives among men and makes his home among them, and he will wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now I am making the whole of creation new, God says. As Christians, we are in a very peculiar, expansive position. We are living in this particular year, 1980, but because our faith is not just a matter of knowledge or just a matter of coming under the influence of God, but involves incorporation in Christ, our life is not confined to the year 1980. We live in a real, though mysterious way, all the phases of the life of Christ. It is true that we are living in 1980, and that we are not in the natural order of things, living 1,980 years ago, nor after the end of the world come to that. But it is true at the same time that our Lord in whom we live and who lives in us lives all the time with the reality and effectiveness of his whole life and death and resurrection constantly present. He is the Lamb who was slain and is alive. Our link with Jesus is one of shared life, not just of shared ideas or shared ideals. So in our own individual lives, we ought to find a real sharing or association in the whole history of Christ. We are his members. Paul and Barnabas, who were very holy and good apostles, found the Christians at Antioch getting depressed at their sufferings and difficulties. These two apostles put fresh heart into these Christians, not by taking away their troubles, but by convincing them that we all have to experience many hardships before we enter the kingdom of God. Our Lord experienced many hardships before he entered the kingdom of God in its final perfection, when the world of the past had gone for him. The cross of Christ and our share in it would not have been good and valuable and desirable if Easter had not been the outcome. The good news of the Gospel is that through the cross we come to new and everlasting life. Because Jesus, to whom our life is linked, or rather in whom we live, has risen from the dead, all the negative aspects of our lives in the way of suffering and failure and disappointment take on the power of producing new life in us now and forever. Through many hardships, and because of them, we enter the kingdom of God. This certainty should put new life, a new heart, into us. It should cause a kind of resurrection in us. The very things most people fear and regard as entirely undesirable and to be avoided at all costs, we know as means of advancing into the kingdom of God and growing in new life. The resurrection of Christ is a fact. It has taken place. Now has the Son of Man been glorified, and in him God has been glorified. It was in view of this fact, in view of the fact of his own glorification, that Jesus gave all his disciples a new commandment. The fulfillment of this new commandment depends on the resurrection of Christ. We cannot keep the command to love one another as Jesus has loved us, unless the power of Jesus' new risen life enters us. To love one another to such an extent that we can compare our love for one another with Jesus' love for us, we need a real infusion of his own love. The infusion of his love into us, so that we can keep his new commandment, is a result of the resurrection, and we celebrate this inpouring particularly at Pentecost. There are two outstanding ways in which we can prove that we believe in the resurrection and that our celebration of Easter was and is an enlightened one, a genuine one, an interior one. These two proofs are, firstly, that we are friends of the cross, ready to be near the cross as Mary was, to cheerfully accept suffering and hardships and see in them what Jesus saw in his sufferings. This presupposes that we share in the resurrection spiritually. To bear sufferings heroically and nobly is a great thing, no doubt. But to accept them as good and valuable in union with Christ, even if we find it difficult and do it rather feebly, is a sign that we have risen with Christ. The second proof that we are linked with the resurrection is provided if we really do love one another as Jesus has loved us. Our Easter celebration should be very much associated with a great love for one another. The more true charity or supernatural love we have, the more we are taken up in the resurrection of our Lord. In the Eucharist, in the sacrifice of the Mass and in Holy Communion, we take our real part in the mystery of Christ. We bring our sufferings and hardships and fears and troubles, and accepting them, offer them to God, as Christ offers his whole life to God with us and for us. His central and essential action in the Eucharist, which is the representation or remaking present of his life and death and resurrection, and his offering of it to God, inserts in all our own offerings a redemptive quality, so that our own sacrifices, joined to his, bring us new life, new strength, and bring it to others too. We cannot really bring discontent or voluntary depression to the celebration of Holy Mass. If there is anything in your life or mine which God wants us to experience, anything which his providence has laid on us, but which we rebel against, complain about, and do not accept, then we're not fit to offer Holy Mass as we ought. Holy Mass is the whole offering, an enormous yes that we say to God. We recall and make present the resurrection of our Lord, as well as his death in the celebration of Holy Mass, and we share in both. Our Lord gives us the grace, the power, the ability to say yes to hardships and crosses in this life, the grace to offer all that God's providence provides or permits, whether pleasant or unpleasant. Because we believe in the resurrection, because we commit ourselves to our risen Lord, we receive the power to be friends of the cross. Jesus said, "Take up your cross daily," and we say, "Yes, Lord." Because we share in the resurrection of Christ, we receive his new life, and have the power from him to love one another as he has loved us. We must exercise this power, or it atrophies. We offer each other the sign of peace just before Holy Communion. It ought to be an expression of heartfelt, real, Christ-like love for one another. To take part in the Mass while complaining about our discomforts in life is a sign that we are not fully united with Christ or the Church during this supreme saving act of worship. But if we do not love one another, if we are not on speaking terms or on terms of dislike and sharp criticism with one another, our communion is a mockery. When Jesus had spoken of his own glorification, he at once spoke about the new commandment of love. The risen life of Jesus is all love. The life of grace is the risen life of Christ. If we are in the state of grace and celebrate the mystery of Christ, we must love one another. We must patch up here and now any lack of charity between us. We must love one another, even if this means forgiving one another all kinds of things. We must love one another, even if it means putting up with all kinds of hardships or repugnances or dislikes. The resurrection of Christ gives us the power to become like God. And God in Christ accepted everything wicked man could do to him, forgave man, and offered him new life and all God's love. If God can choose the cross as the way to life, surely we can. If God can love each person, surely we can. The kingdom of God in which we live is a new heaven and a new earth. We have spiritual life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends of the Cross, number 94. The Conference. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. If we look at the way modern people tend to decide on whether a certain action or course of actions is morally good or bad, I think we shall find that the way they come to their decision is by trying to decide whether the outcome, the result of that action or course of actions, will to human appearances be good or bad. If this is true of them, then it looks as if the criterion they use to decide whether some deed is a good deed or a bad deed is the criterion of success. Something which has good results is morally good. Something which has a bad result is morally bad. Something which appears to work is good. Something which appears not to work is bad. Even if this is the implicit principle behind many people's judgments, which they call judgments of conscience, it is not one that a Christian can use. Success or failure are not the deciding factors in judging a course of action to have been morally good or bad. Our actions are either good or bad to a true conscience, according to whether they are in harmony with God's law or not, whether they are according to God's holy will or not. And there are times when keeping God's law leads to what a normal human judgment would regard as failure. There are times when something which would be really good cannot be brought about without sin, because the means required to bring it about are evil and therefore immoral. We must never forget that the end does not justify the means, and we may never do something wrong, even if outstanding good would be the result. There are, in fact, times when we may have to accept suffering or even death because the only way to avoid them would be by doing something wrong. We may not do evil so that good may result. It seems to me that many sincere and even devout people have come to possess a false conscience without realizing it, because they have forgotten that we may never use an evil means to bring about a good result, and that we may never commit sin, even if it is the only way to avoid distress or trouble or harm. If all Catholics remembered that the end does not justify the means, there would be fewer of them who would justify acting against the teachings of the Church about moral questions concerning married life, and fewer non-Catholic Christians who would consider that abortion or murdering unborn children is justified for the benefit of the mother or her other children. Quite apart from the question of the immorality of doing something wrong in order to bring about something thought to be good, and quite apart from the false idea that good motives justify bad actions, our human judgments as to whether certain things are good or evil do not by any means always coincide with God's judgments. Anything at all which God wants is good, because not only can God not want anything evil, but God's will is what determines whether something is good or evil. Once you have established that something is God's will, you have established that it is good. Once you have shown that something is against God's will, you have established that it is evil. God is not only good, he is goodness. Our moral judgments, if they are true, are made by reference to God. The reality we call an obligation, or the use of the word ought, both relate us to the holy will of God and not to merely human judgment. If we really made our decisions and formed our consciences and established our views and outlook on things in the light that comes from God, we should avoid a great many problems and perplexities in our outlook on life in the world and our own experiences in life. If we truly make God our standard of judgment, we shall not solve all our specialized problems, but we shall be able to live with complete satisfaction and peace, in spite of not knowing the answers to all the problems that face us, including the problem of evil. We can know how to do good, how to avoid doing evil in the moral sense. We can do right, and we can avoid doing wrong. People often ask why evil exists, why there is so much suffering and distress in the world. Christians are often asked how they can believe in a good God, seeing how such enormous evil is to be seen in creation. The problem of evil has puzzled all men of all ages in the history of mankind. How can God allow so much evil to exist, we are asked. How can you ask me to worship someone you call the God of love, they say, when you call him the creator of all that is? There are various ways of answering such a question, none of which gives a full human explanation of the problem of evil. However, even if, without reference to the revealed truth about sin and its effects, we cannot give a convincing human explanation of the reason why such appalling suffering, distress, and tragedy exist in a world that is created by an absolutely good creator, yet every true Christian has an answer to it in his own heart, even if he cannot express it in words. Otherwise, he would not be able to be a Christian. A Christian is a person who has received, accepted, and absorbed good news, the gospel. Good news that covers all that is. Good news that answers all our problems. No one who doubts the utter goodness of God can possibly be a Christian. If God had not loved the world so much that he sent his only Son to save us, it might have been possible for us to be overcome by the problem of evil, to give way to despair, and to lose our faith as we looked with compassion at the state of mankind, or tried to cope with our own troubles. But since Christ has come, has taken our sins on himself, and has died for us and risen again, we no longer should have any difficulty in having peace and joy at the same time as having a great compassion for the sufferings of mankind, and some experiences of suffering in our own lives. We, humans, are bound by the principle that the end does not justify the means, and that good intentions and a good outcome do not prove that a course of action was in itself really lawful and good. God is not bound by any principles, for he is the source of everything and is not subject to anyone or anything. What is certain is that God could not will anything that was evil, nor could he allow anything to be done, even by a creature with free will, if he, God, could not bring good out of it. The whole of creation must eventually be successful and have a completely good outcome, since God is the creator and can only intend what is good. It is true, however, that God can will actions and events and sufferings which we, on our own, should not consider good. We know a certain amount about certain things, but we are ignorant of a very great deal more. What are you, as a Christian, going to say to someone who asks you about the goodness of God and the awful suffering in the world? A priest friend of mine was once asked by a non-believer, "How can you have faith in God, seeing what a state the world is in?" And my friend replied, "How can you have faith in man, seeing what a state he has produced in the world? Man can land on the moon. He has an enormous intelligence. He can invent most remarkable and intricate wonders to do all sorts of things that seem to most of us almost miraculous. What is more, mankind can produce from its members someone like St. Francis of Assisi, or St. Francis de Sales, or Mother Teresa of Calcutta. And men ask us how we can believe in God because many people starve or are ill. It was man, not God, who caused these evils. But above all, God sent his only begotten Son into the world, and Jesus was afflicted and oppressed in a way and to a degree that no one else on earth has ever been or ever will be. The whole of the evil, which constitutes the problem of evil, fell upon our Lord as man, and he accepted it, he bore it, he even chose it out of love for us. The effect of the freely chosen bearing of the evil of the world by our Lord resulted in his glorious resurrection. Ought not Christ to have suffered and so entered into his glory? Jesus said after Easter. Whatever judgment we pass on the way of the cross that Jesus followed in this life, it certainly resulted in his present and everlasting glory. Of course, he went through it all for our sakes, but even if he had been on his own as a man, the human happiness and glory that he now enjoys would make him utterly thankful that he had suffered what he did. He would not say that the way of the cross he followed was evil. He would not say that Christian suffering is evil, though the sins that caused it are evil. Indeed, he did try to take away some of the sufferings for a time of many of the people he met, and he wants us to do the same. But he did not regard such sufferings as God wanted him to bear as being evil, nor did he cure everyone of illness or disease when he met them on this earth. Jesus took up his cross voluntarily, and no one took his life from him. He laid it down by his own choice. His path was good. The resurrection of our Lord is the complete answer to the problem of evil. It is not a textbook answer that gives a scientific explanation of the situation. It is the answer God has given. Here is a man burdened with all the sins of every man and woman and child, one of whom St. Paul could say, "He became sin for us." Here is a man who is utterly good and perfect in every way, and he suffers all the mental and physical and spiritual sufferings that exist. He took the whole of evil on himself. It did not make him doubt that God the Father was infinitely good. It did not make him wish things were otherwise. The outcome of Jesus' life and death and resurrection is so glorious and so expansive and so effective that it completely overcomes and outshines the problem of evil. It completely overcomes all sin and suffering. It brings the whole of creation to a perfection and glory that is greater than that God had planned before sin entered into his good creation through wicked man's choice to use his wonderful intelligence and love to oppose his God. Man made himself his own God. The resurrection is the answer to everything, but we are not puppets or automatons, and God gives us a real reality and treats us with the greatest respect. He knows the power and the dignity he has given us. We have to use and can use our free will to choose to belong to Christ and to share in his path to resurrection. There is no answer to the problem of evil for those who knowingly reject our Lord and who refuse to put their faith in him as risen from the dead. But for believers, all is well. It is true that for a time we ourselves have to follow the way of the cross, but we know by faith that every speck of suffering that comes our way, and that we accept in union with Christ, will produce such a degree of glory that we shall rejoice for all eternity at having suffered it. We know that the glory to come completely outshines the sufferings of this world. When someone asks you how you can believe in a good God when the world is in such a state, the answer is that you have no faith in men on their own or in their judgments, but you do have faith, utter faith, in the man Jesus Christ, in him who buried himself in all this evil that puzzles us and brought divine life for us out of it. God is so good that he has brought eternal life for us out of the mess man has made of things by his vicious misuse of the gifts of God, and that includes the misuse of the incredible gift of intelligence and freedom of choice. This is the victory which overcomes the world, says St. John, our faith. Faith, belief in our risen Lord. Easter is the light of our faith. The gospel, the good news, is the answer to the problem of evil. Jesus Christ dying and rising again, taking away our sins and giving us eternal life. The end that God has in mind justifies the means which he has employed to bring it about. This is true of the whole history of the whole of mankind and of your own life and mine individually. We are a part of the human family of mankind. And so the resurrection of Christ, overcoming the effects of all sin in the end, gives us a general answer to the condition of mankind in general. We can answer the question as to where mankind is going, or at least where all men of good will are going, but we are individuals as well as members of the human family. We need to apply the resurrection to ourselves as individuals in order to find the joy of Easter, and to overcome the effects of the world on ourselves as individuals. The whole Christian message and the whole gift God gives us is able to give us hope and joy and fulfillment even while we are still on earth or still for a short time taking our small part in the way of the cross that leads mortal men to the resurrection. It seems to me that many people, and perhaps especially as they get older, suffer from a frustration or lack of fulfillment that could be avoided if they would really think about and really accept the truths of our faith and realize their impact on the individual who believes them. It's true that believing in the resurrection of our Lord and hoping with supernatural hope for our own resurrection, we have a very comforting faith. We know that all will be well and that it is worthwhile going through the mill to some extent in order to come to our final glorious goal. But surely there's a lot to be said for not only believing that all will be well, but also believing that all is well with us here and now in some sense. God is with us now. Jesus is with us here and now. Although we are en route for heaven, we are alive even now with Christ's risen life. And that ought to have a considerable impact on our attitude to ourselves and our state of contentment here and now. God has made us in a certain way and with certain needs of mind and body. There are three things we feel the need of in particular that I want to mention. God has made us with a great dignity as human beings, even before we consider the effect of baptism and supernatural grace. Since we have this God-given dignity, we are going to feel ill at ease if we forget it or absorb the impression that we have not got it. We also have great gifts of being able to do great things. Even the least gifted among us can do great things. And if we feel that we are not doing things that really matter, we are bound to feel ill at ease or starved. So we have a great dignity, and we have the ability to do great things and need to feel our dignity and exercise our ability. There is a third thing about us too, which arises out of the fact that God created us not only with dignity and with abilities, but also as members of a particular family and of the whole human family. This fact has built into us a third quality that needs to be satisfied if we are to feel at ease. We have been created in such a way that we are needed by others. If we do not feel ourselves needed by others, we feel ill at ease and we're not fully at peace within ourselves. In thinking about our God-given dignity or value or worth, we are not in any way acting against the virtue of humility. In fact, the more we feel the great dignity and worth God has created in us as individuals, the more humble we shall be as we remember how often we have acted in a way that dishonored that dignity before God. It is not by trying to impress other people or seeking their reassurance that we shall have this inner consciousness of our great dignity and worth. The judgments of men are very unreliable, and if we act in certain ways to impress people with our dignity, we shall feel inside ourselves the hypocrisy of play-acting. And people's respect will not encourage us because we shall know that we earned it by showing off. No, our dignity comes from being human, and it comes vastly more by being Christian. Christ our Lord has chosen you. You have not chosen me, he says, but I have chosen you. To be chosen by God. What a dignity that is. Think of all the people you have known during your life. How many of them have been chosen by God as you have? Think of all the millions and millions of people throughout the world who have never heard of Christ. He chose you. Yes, indeed, we hope that all those millions will be saved, but they were not chosen as you were. So you have a great dignity. You have been specially chosen. You have a vocation, a supernatural vocation. That vocation gives you more dignity and value than any particular task or ability on earth could confer. Never, never give way to the idea that you do not matter. You matter enormously. Jesus came and died and rose again for you. He chose you to know that he has done that for you and to react to that knowledge. Christian, recognize your dignity, said Pope St. Leo the Great. We need to feel our dignity, our value, our importance to God, but we also need to feel we are doing something important about it. This desire to feel we are doing something well worthwhile is built into us and needs to be satisfied when we are young and even when we are old, when we are at work, when we have retired, when we are well and when we are sick. We can't always be doing important things in the ordinary human way of judging things or judging the importance of things. Much of what we have to do seems very unimportant in itself. But we are to exercise our faith and see that everything done for God is of immense importance and has very important effects. When Jesus had said, "I have chosen you," he went on to say that we were to go out and bear a great deal of fruit. Fact is that sweeping a floor for God is very important and wins grace for mankind because Jesus chose us to go out and bear much fruit. You sweep the floor in union with the Son of God, sweeping out the sawdust in the carpenter's shop in Nazareth. Even doing nothing, because perhaps we are ill, is doing something great if we are saying yes to God in it. All the elements of our daily round are made very important and spiritually fruitful if we offer them to God. Indeed, the whole of our life is offered to God when we assist at Holy Mass. The bread is the work of human hands as well as coming from God's goodness. All the work of your hands is part of the offering in the Mass, and all is sanctified. Whatever you do is important if it is done as a Christian and with Christian dignity, and this applies to the most menial tasks as well as to greater ones. The least thing that we do is immensely important if done as a child of God, but there are some things we do that surpass all others. Our prayers and our good works have a very special importance and contribute in an outstanding way to our own spiritual growth and the welfare of mankind. In the liturgy, we actually pray and act with Christ in a way that defies description in its dignity and power and effect. It is an activity that is immersed in the redemptive work of Christ. So no one should ever feel that he is of no use or has nothing important to do. We all have a great deal to do which is very important. We do God's holy will, whatever that may be. The third desire we feel is that of being needed by others. People who are not needed by others tend to create some form of need by which they can feel needed. Some people who do not feel needed buy a dog, and the dog needs them. They have to refuse certain invitations because they have to look after the dog. They are needed. Of course, I'm not condemning the keeping of pets, but to be needed by a pet is a poor substitute for being needed by other people. Some people also take up some activity like gardening. The garden needs them to look after it. They feel needed. I'm not criticizing gardening, which is a worthwhile recreation and exercise, but to be needed by a garden is a poor substitute for being needed by someone else. The truth is that if we have a firm faith, we know that we are needed very much. In the first place, God needs us. He has chosen to need us in the way he has arranged things. Christ, our risen Lord, counts on you for your prayers, for your work, for your patience, for your resignation, for your sufferings, and so on. Your life is part of his whole offering to God for the salvation of mankind. You are needed by God, and that is enough to satisfy the thirst to be needed of anybody. But we also are needed to pray for all sorts of people, living and dead. They need us. Then there are people who we should visit or help if we can. Even if they don't feel they need us, God sees that they do. We're all needed by God all the time. Family life is full of need for one another. But those of us who have no family are also needed, needed by mankind and needed by God. The world is in a terrible state. You were chosen to be a member of Christ in saving the world. You would be very flattered if the Prime Minister chose you for some temporary task which she thought you could do better than anyone else. But you have been chosen by Jesus, chosen by God. You have been chosen to be you because you are better at that than anyone else could be. You are called to be you perfectly. You have the dignity of a unique child of God. You have a very important task to do all the time, doing God's will. You are needed desperately by Christ and by his Blessed Mother to pray, to suffer, to make reparation for the sins of the world. You have a vocation, that of being a channel for the life of our risen Lord to flow into the world and give it life. The end does not justify the means, but the means God uses to bring about the restoration of all things in Christ is good despite all contrary appearances, and our life which is hidden with the risen Christ in God is of great dignity and worth, and we do a very important task, however trivial it appears to be, and we are desperately needed for our place in the Church and our contribution to the spiritual life of mankind. If God loves you, and you know that he does, how can you feel frustrated or unfulfilled or useless? You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, says the Lord, and you are going to bear a great deal of fruit. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.